was a teacher in Rome and taught about 409 A.D., and he taught this about man. Every man is directly created by God, just like Adam was. Every man created by God, just like Adam. In other words, every time someone is born, God creates or makes a soul for them and puts that soul in the body, and that soul is free of depravity. Every man created by God, just like Adam, and man starts out with a clean sheet. He is free of depravity. In other words, what Adam did doesn't have any bearing on us, except Adam set a rotten example. And that basically is the teaching of Pelagianism. You have it around still today in cults or sects like Unity, for example, that teaches that man is basically good. And it's based on Pelagian teaching. God creates a soul, puts it in the body. It's an innocent soul, just like Adam. It may become bad or it may become good, but as far as depravity is concerned, it is not depraved. And there's still, of course, plenty of Pelagian teaching still around. Another type, and this is very common, is the teaching of a man named Arminius. We get the word Arminian from the man's name. Arminius taught at the University of Leiden down in South Holland around the latter part of the 16th century. And Arminius, as to his first point on the depravity of man and his nature, was certainly correct. He simply said this, that all men are unable to please God without divine help. All men, by nature, are unable to please God without help. In other words, by nature, man will not have the ability, nor will he do anything to please God, unless God helps him. That statement is good. But to that, he added a second thing. At birth, God bestows the Holy Spirit on each man in a special way. He bestows the Holy Spirit at birth, and this presence of the Spirit, not in the sense of salvation, but this bestowal of the Spirit given at birth, this is able to counteract man's sinfulness if man cooperates. And that was his basic teaching. What is man's nature? Basically bad, basically good. Basically bad, he would say, cannot please God without help. And at birth, God bestows the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit is there in sufficient strength to counteract man's sin if man cooperates. Neither of these, of course, are biblical and miss it by a long shot. We might also add to that what we might just call the current popular way of thinking on man's nature, which is basically man is born anywhere from neutral to good. Isn't that about the thrust you get in popular thinking? Anywhere from neutral to good, and the deciding factor whether you'll be bad or whether you'll be good is going to be decided by environment. And if you happen to be raised in a very poor environment, then probably that little white sheet of innocence with which you were born will be twisted in the way of evil, and you'll do the wrong things. If, however, you put in the right environment, you'll do the correct things. Now, of course, we should not be primarily concerned about what Pelagius said, because Pelagius is only a man, or what Arminius said, because Arminius is only a man, or what the popular opinion is, because truth is not determined by majority vote. Truth is determined by the study of the Scriptures. And therefore, Scriptures are going to be the final source of appeal. For that, then, let's go to the key passage on the basic nature of man, Romans 1. Romans 1. There is no passage that gives more insight into what man basically is than the revelation found in Romans 1, 18, down through the end of the chapter. Now, Paul argues, in a sense, in a backwards way. The way he does it is this. He states his conclusion first, and then he goes back and tells why he said what he said. And his reasoning will be, in verse 18, to say this, man is under God's wrath. And then he'll expect us to say, why is man under God's wrath? And then he will give us two reasons why man is under God's wrath. Reason number one will be because everybody possesses truth. And reason number two is because every man resists truth by nature. Then, having said that in verse 18, he'll develop it throughout the rest of the chapter. So the first concept is man is under God's wrath, and let's go carefully, word by word, through the verses. Verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Notice he's talking about the nature of men. Very important passage for the doctrine of man or anthropology. "Who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Our first word in verse 18 is the word "for." And the word "for" is of critical importance. As a matter of fact, all of those little tiny words like "but," "that," "because," "for," "wherefore," and "therefore" are important. The reason they're important is because the word "for" is called a connective. Now, if we answer or ask, what do you mean by a connective? The most obvious thing we're going to say is, if a word is called a connective, what might you guess that its function is? If it is a connective, it must serve to connect things together. And that is the first basic idea. A connective is any word that joins ideas together. It's a word that joins ideas together. It is very important in the study of the New Testament. And that is because in the New Testament language, it is literally loaded with connectives. If we would write, for example, a paper, say 5 pages long, and that paper would contain only one sentence, you can count on it. The teacher will send it back and say you should have broken it down into sentences and not connected every word with ands and becauses and fors and therefores and wherefores, because that's not good English style. That would be excellent Greek and superb New Testament. Take a look at just the passage we're in and notice how everything is tied together by little connecting words. Verse 18 says "for." Verse 19 says "because." Verse 20 says "for." Verse 21 says "because." The 22nd verse continues it, and verse 23 says "and." Verse 24 says "wherefore." And the sentence continues down to the end of verse 25, which ends with the word "amen." But we really can't stop there, because verse 26 says "for this cause." Verse 27 says "and." 28 says "and." 29 being filled, and then it lists 23 things, and you think, well, at the end of the chapter, we can finally stop. But we can't, because chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "therefore," and that's a connective. Verse 2 is "but." Verse 3 is "and." Verse 4 is "or." Verse 5 is "but." Verse 6 continues the sentence, so does 7. Verse 8 is "but." 9 continues the sentence, verse 10, "but." Verse 11, "for." Verse 12, "for." Verse 13, "for." Verse 14, "for." And then the sentence is continued down through the end of verse 16. And then 17 is "but if." 18 and 19 and 20 continues the sentence, and so forth and so forth. So that really what you have is Paul just takes in one big breath, and he starts on one enormous long sentence. As a matter of fact, there's always a lot of debate in thesis or term papers written on it, is what is the first sentence in the book of Ephesians? And I think about the shortest you can make it is 14 verses. Paul just goes "wherefore-ing" and "therefore-ing" and "anding" and "for-ing" and "because-ing" all up and down the line. Now again, we wouldn't do that in English, but these little connective words are used to join ideas together. For example, I put up three sentences on the board. "He will be home." That is a complete idea, and you could put that sentence out and it'll stand all by itself. He will be home. "Because," second one, "it is Sunday." "It is Sunday," "he will be home" are two ideas. They stand all by themselves, but notice they are connected. And the connecting word is called a connective. It ties this idea and this idea together. The second one, "he will arrive at noon." That sentence can stand all by itself. "He will depart at 3. That stands all by itself, and it's tied together by an and. That's a connective. He will fix supper. Stand all by itself. She can study. That can stand all by itself. And the so that is a connective. So that, idea one, idea two, tied with a connective. Idea one, idea two, tied with a connective, and so forth up and down the line. That's what a connective does. It ties words together. However, there's more to it than that. Anyone see it? It ties ideas together and shows their relationship. He will fix supper so that she can study. What's the relationship between those two sentences? He will fix supper, she can study, and what is the relationship that's fixed by so that? Doing a very effective job teaching him. What is the logical relationship between those two ideas? Purpose? Doesn't so that express the purpose of his fixing supper? He will fix supper so that, with this purpose, she can study. So a connective ties two ideas together and shows, in this context, a relationship. And what's a relationship? The first one is the purpose. I mean, the second one is the purpose for the first. What's the and do? And simply indicates these ideas are a series. Don't split them up. What's the because do? The because gives a reason. All right? Taking that to the text of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The word for introduces a reason. Almost always, when you see a for, you can say this. Paul is now giving the reason for something that he's just taught or has just said. So that verse 18 says, for this reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So that in verse 18, we need to find out, what is verse 18 a reason for? Well, verse 17 and 16, preceding context, is basically said this. It said, we need God's righteousness. Verse 17, in it, that is the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, we need salvation by faith. What is the reason for needing salvation by faith? Verse 18, because, here's why you need salvation by a righteousness of God. We need it because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, we need righteousness because of the wrath of God. Now notice beginning in the verse that Paul is going to point out once in verse 17 and once in verse 18 that there are two distinct revelations. In fact, you can trace it by noting the fact the word reveal occurs two times, once in verse 17 and once in verse 18. And the difference between the two revelations, well, note what they are, first of all. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. So revelation number one is the revelation of God's righteousness. The second revelation, in verse 18, is the revelation of God's wrath. So that the difference is this. One revelation is selective. And that's the one in verse 17. The righteousness of God is only for believers. That's why I said selective. Only those who believe receive the righteousness of God. The other one is universal, meaning everybody experiences the one in verse 18. It's true of all people. And that is the revelation of the wrath of God is extended to all men. Now notice that the revelation of God's wrath in verse 18 has direction to it. And the direction is given in the 18th verse. For the wrath of God is revealed. Tense of the verb revealed, it's present tense. Meaning this, he is talking about man's condition under God's wrath now, not in the future, but at the present moment. So if we would paraphrase verse 18 for meaning, it says, God's wrath is presently, right now, at this moment, being revealed. In other words, it's not something to come in the future, though that is true. This is a present condition. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those two words are important. The first one, the word ungodliness, and the word unrighteousness. Both of them are words with an A on the front, called an alpha privative. For example, if we have the word atheist, or the word agnostic. And by the way, in studying man's nature in Romans chapter 1, we'll find out that there is no such thing as an atheist, and there is no such thing as an agnostic. It doesn't make any difference whether someone says he is. That has no bearing on it. You cannot be an atheist and be honest. You may think you're one, but there are no atheists, ever, anytime, anywhere. There are no agnostics. There are people who think they are this, but that is a delusion. And if we take apart the basic psychology of the inside of man from Romans chapter 1, Paul is going to cross and say, everybody knows about God. There are no exceptions. And we'll point out that this is simply an intellectual cop-out for what you really know to be the case. And we'll see that as the passage unfolds and tell something very clear about the basic nature of man. At any rate, theist simply is a word referring to God. Gnostic means to know. And we often will negate those ideas by putting an A on the front. The A means you can't know. The A means no God. Well, in the context of the passage we're looking at, the word ungodly is the word for reverence. And then it's got an A on the front. It means no reverence. And the word for righteousness, dakia, means right. And then it's got an A on the front. It means no righteousness. And the difference between the two is ungodliness is a word used for someone who has no reverence toward God. And the word unrighteousness means there is no right conduct toward men. So that the first word, ungodly, is vertical, showing relationship to God. The second word is horizontal, showing relationship to men. So you've got two words breaking down the sum total of sin. So that if we would simply put them back into one word, verse 18 is reading, God's wrath is continually being revealed from heaven against all the sum total of sin, whether it's toward God or whether it's something done toward men. It is the object of divine wrath. It's interesting also the order is that the vertical is first, the horizontal is second. Wrong conduct toward men is because there's wrong relationship vertically or toward God. Now, following on in the verse, the last clause of verse 18 says, men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And from that word hold, Paul is going to give us two ideas. Number one idea will be this. All men possess truth. There are no people that don't have truth. Now, don't misunderstand. It doesn't say all men have Bibles. It just says all men have truth. And it says a second thing. All men not only possess truth, but all men resist truth. Now, again, we may think from the human standpoint in the doctrine of man that, well, here are people that don't have the truth. There is no such being. You say, well, here are people that are seeking after the truth. No. All men by nature resist truth. Now, notice that in the context of verse 18. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all sum total of sin of men who hold the truth. Notice in the expression, hold the truth, we have to assert that they do possess it. And second idea involved is that the word hold means to suppress. Have you got that in some translations? Okay, American has got it. Okay, suppress or resist truth. So men are possessors of truth, and men are also resistors of truth. Now, the other question that comes up, if all men possess and resist the truth, what truth? What truth is he talking about? You mean to say For example, let's make the truth the Bible. Is that true? All men possess the truth of the Bible and resist it. That obviously is not true. The Bible is not the body of truth that he's talking about. Remember, there are two kinds of truth from God. When we went through the document of Scriptures, we diagrammed it, I think, something like this. There is God's special revelation, and there is God's natural revelation. And the difference or basic distinction is natural revelation is truth without words, and special revelation or the Bible is truth in words. And the second point is natural revelation all men possess. Special revelation in the Scripture, obviously, some men possess. Take a look quickly at the key passage on that. Psalm 19. Basically, the psalm divides into two parts based on God's natural revelation and God's special. Verses 1 through 6, natural. 19, 7 on through the end, talk about the special or the kind of God's words. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, they tell truth. And the firmament shows his handiwork, day unto day, utter speech, not in a night knowledge. Then verse 3, no speech, no language, their voice is not heard. In other words, it is truth, all right, but it's not truth in writing. It's not truth in words. Then further in verse 4, their line has gone through all the earth. Their words, not verbal words, but expression of truth in another means. Their line has gone throughout all the earth. Notice it is universal. He describes that down through the end of verse 6, and in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And now he begins to talk about God's revelation in words, that is, in the law, and of course not all men possess that. Now, which one of these things, natural, that's truth, special revelation, that's truth, which one's Paul talking about in Romans? Go back to the passage, chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, universality, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth of the Bible or the truth around them in nature? Well, we're going to find out down in verse 20 that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, he's going to say this, everybody has seen something that God made. So that the line of reasoning would be simply this. You look at the organ over here and conclude that somebody probably made that. Now, I'm sure that somebody could probably get scientific enough that they could prove that the organ wasn't made. It came together fortuitously. But that's kind of hard for me to grasp. But at any rate, you conclude that, and you could conclude something about the person that made it. If you said your pet dog made that, I don't believe it. Simply because that reveals too much intelligence for a dog. If your cat made it, I could possibly buy that because they are warm, loving, affectionate, and what have you. But at any rate, I know something about, you know, it's got to be above animal level. Animals do not make organs and organ cases. Therefore, you're going to have to move up that I assume that the being that did this had more skill, more intelligence, more ability than a cat or a dog would have. And that's the same kind of reasoning that Paul is saying. Who made the tree in your front yard? God is the maker of it. When you look at that tree, you are being exposed to truth. Because when you look at the tree, you've got to come to a conclusion about the maker of it. And Paul is going to say this, all men are exposed to God's works, and yet all men resist God. And that is going to be his thesis and his point throughout the particular passage, which is going to point out the basic resistance of man against God's truth. And man will do it one of two ways. He'll either look at God's truth and he will intellectualize his way out of it. He'll give all kinds of supposed intellectual arguments why God isn't there, or if he doesn't, and that's found down in verse, in 21 and following, and if he doesn't take that particular route and try to reason himself out of the actual truth that God exists, then he will plunge into, verses 29 through 32 list 23 aspects of sin in which man can submerge himself in resisting the truth. Now, with that, let's put out on the screen an outline of exactly the way the passage is going to do textually. Verse 18, key phrase, wrath of God revealed or expressed. It's verse 18. So that, verse 18 is stating, man is under God's wrath. Now, at the end of that verse, we should ask ourselves a question. In fact, to follow the context, you've got to ask a question. Why? All he did was make an announcement in verse 18 that man is under God's wrath. Why is he under his wrath? Well, verses 1:19 through 20, notice verse 19 begins with the word because. So that reason number one will be found in verses 19 through 20, and it's simply going to be a proof in these two verses. The first reason why man is under God's wrath is he possesses truth. And Paul is going to prove that in verses 19 and 20. Man is a possessor of truth. However, notice in verse 21, you've got your second because. So you've got your second reason. And verses 19 through 23, verse 21 through 23, is going to be reason number two, and reason number two is going to be he resists truth. And in those verses, Paul will prove just exactly that. Then, after that, we're supposed to say, so what? And the answer to the so what is in Romans 1:24 through 32. And that starts with verse 24, which says, therefore, or wherefore. And the therefore usually introduces a so what. As a matter of fact, you're pretty safe anytime you read the Bible and come to a wherefore or therefore, just scratch it out and say, so what? And then the following will tell you, so what? So that the argument down through the verses goes something like this. God's wrath is against all men. Why? Reason number one, because man is a possessor of truth. Reason number two, man resists the truth that he possesses. So what? God took action and did something. All right, let's trace that out then, beginning in verse 19. And what we're looking at is this. Already made the announcement that we're under wrath. Now, how come? Give us a reason. All right, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19 says, because, here's the reason you're under wrath, that which may be known of God. May be known of God does not correctly translate the single Greek word. The single Greek word is the word gnostos, and it doesn't mean what can be known. It refers to what is known. Have you got that clear? Again, I haven't checked other translations. All right, it should not be that which may be known. The way you can correct that in King James is just put because that which, then scratch out the may be and put is, because that is the idea. He's not talking about potential knowledge. He's talking about what man really knows. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them. Now notice that tells something about man's nature. Man does know God. Now you see why I had to say what I did earlier? If someone comes up and says, there is no God, that is my honest conviction. Well, you might feel that way, but I can't buy that. Because if I buy that, what am I going to do with Romans 1:19, which says that which is known of God is manifest in them. And so the idea is that man may cover up that knowledge of God, but nonetheless it's there, and Paul is going to be very clear that it is there. So that which may, or that which is known of God, is manifest, and then notice these two little expressions, in them. What's that saying in the doctrine of man? Man, on the inside, innately has a knowledge of God. Now, we need to be careful. That is not a saving knowledge. It's a knowledge that's going to make him responsible. And I can't make the point emphatic enough that there is no person, no matter how he might have reasoned, rationalized, or what he may have done, there is no person that does not, with all of the layers of his own confusion taken off, is not a being that has a knowledge of God. It will not save him, but it is still there, and it's always there. And agnosticism or atheism is simply a rational cover-up for what he really knows is there. As someone often said, there has never been an atheist jump off a bridge who didn't say, "Help me, God," on the way down. Yes, Bob. Okay, does this allow for? Yeah, on the terms all men, I mean that to be as broad as it can possibly be. Every single being that has ever walked on this earth or ever will walk on this earth. Every single one. This also points out, and this is a little bit hard, you say, well, you mean every man has some grasp of truth inside of him, of knowledge of God? Yes, that's true. Now, you say, well, and there'd be a lot of resistance at that point. Can you see why? If I possess truth, then I'm responsible. I haven't got any excuses if I don't live up to it. And if there's any one single characteristic, and again, this is certainly pertinent under the doctrine of man, that man always does, he will do anything conceivable to extricate himself from the place of responsibility. Any way you possibly can will try to become, you know, find an excuse for it. And in this particular passage, that's exactly what he's going to come to. Notice the last clause of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. And that's going to be his whole reasoning. But being without excuse is based on establishing one fact. Does man possess truth? And again, I hope we're clear. By truth, I don't mean the Bible. I just mean what you could conclude by looking at a tree. And he's going to point out you can conclude two things. Number one, whoever, when you look at what God made, whoever made it had to be big and very powerful. And second, there must be a deity. And Paul is going to assert that that is latent inside of every man, no matter how much self-deception might be involved in the whole context. Okay, now some details about it. Verse 19, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, what is that truth? Let's expand it a little bit further. And verse 20 is merely an expansion of it. And we'll put it under three questions. Number one, what can man know? No, what does man know? He's already asserted that he knows. But what specifically does he know? All right, that's expressed in the phrase in verse 20 that says, for the invisible things of him. So what does man know? Answer, he knows the invisible things of God. Now that begins with an obvious proposition, namely, God can't be seen. In other words, he's not the object of my sight apprehension. He is, however, he is invisible, and the invisible things of God would be his essence. Not all of it, but something about his character. The invisible things, what is it we can't see about God? We can't see his essence. We can't see his person. Consequently, the invisible things of him is simply an expression saying, for the invisible character of God. So that is what man knows. Man knows something about God's invisible character. He'll tell what those two things are in just a moment. So what does he know? He knows something about the nature of God. Now, how long has the information been around? How long has man known about God? And that's answered in the next phrase. For the invisible things, that is the character of God, from the creation of the world. How long has man known? Since creation. In other words, go back to Genesis chapter 1 when God made the heavens and the earth, and every being that's walked on the earth ever since has observed the creation of God. Therefore, everybody's been exposed to truth. Now, the next thing is in the text saying that the invisible things about God since the creation of the world, notice this, are clearly seen, being understood. Notice we've had three indications that man does know something about God. That's why we said there cannot be an atheist or an agnostic. Verse 20 talked about, 19 talked about the things that are known. Verse 20 talks about clearly seen, being understood. And the next thing is, how can I see the invisible? How's that possible? Well, we see the invisible God by looking at the things He made. And that's expressed in the verse. It says, being understood by the things that are made. Things that are made is a reference to God's creation. So how can I see the invisible? I can see His works. Now, specifically, when I look at His works, what does creation teach? What does it say to us? Well, here's what it teaches. Even His eternal power and deity. Two things. Number one, there is an eternally powerful being. Or let's just put His eternally powerful being. And that is His eternal power, and Godhead simply means there is a divinity or there is a deity. Now, those two things mark a boundary. Man cannot go one step further in the knowledge of God beyond this without a Bible. But if you have nothing but trees, that's all you've got, never heard of a Bible, you can conclude two things. There is a powerful being, and that powerful being is a deity or a divinity. And again, stop and think. Does that work out? Can you verify that? Not verify, but can you see how that works out? Do you have cultures that have never seen a Bible, but they do have a very definite concept that there is a being that is extremely powerful? There is a divinity? Where'd they learn that? From the Bible? No. They learned it from the observation of nature. So that, again, Paul's whole argument now is resting on, has he established these things adequately? Does man possess truth? There it is. You've got creation. God made everything. You've been exposed to God's creation. And notice the final conclusion is found in the latter part of verse 20, which says, so that they are without excuse. All right? Let's just summarize then what we've got on the doctrine of man from the passage. Three things are obvious. Man is a being. Number one, that resists truth. Two, he is a being that knows God. That's not a saving knowledge, remember. Maybe we ought to put that under there, non-saving. But he does know God. And third is a being that is responsible. Text says, without excuse. Man will bend every effort possible, intellectually and every other way, to divest himself of that responsibility. But this is the nature of man as far as the passage is concerned so far. And is by nature a being that resists truth. Relate this to man's thinking on man. How well could we sell these things on a popular level? Does the average fellow walking the street recognize this, that I am a being that resists truth? Not quite. Man likes to think himself as a being that loves truth. That's why he has colleges and universities to determine the truth. But basically, by nature, biblical anthropology says we are resistors of truth. Man likes to say, I don't want to have anything to do with God. There isn't any God. I'm an agnostic. No, man has a knowledge of God. Every man does, though non-saving. And third, every man is, in every sense of the word, responsible to God. Now, we love to cop out on that, Because, and even as believers we do, don't we? You say, well, I don't think so. I mean, have you crossed your mind, do you mean to say that somebody who has never heard the gospel will perish? Ever heard even believers ask that question? Of course. And it kind of looked funny. Ooh, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Well, if you stop to think what you're assuming, you're assuming that man has got something good coming from God and that all man needs is a little information and it'll all be okay. That's not. It's worse off than that. Man possesses truth and men are resistors of truth. All men are responsible before God. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the following verse, verse 21. 19 and 20 basically said this, you've got truth. And I think you can see the easy reasoning. God made trees and men live on earth and partake in God's creation. Therefore, we've been exposed to truth. Now, again, Paul's argument is going to be very tight. And his argument is going to say in verse 21 and following, man fights that truth and responds improperly. Verse 21. Verse 21, I wouldn't hesitate to say this. Verse 21 is the most anti-human viewpoint verse in all of the Bible. In fact, that's one thing that makes verse 21 a little bit hard to understand because it goes exactly opposite to everything we've been raised with. Verse 21 teaches in the devolution of man. In other words, it says this, man started very high and has been descending ever since. And again, stop and think about how well that point would sell. You mean that we in the 20th century are the rubbish of a man named Adam? That is precisely what the text is going to teach. Not that man is improving, but he is devolved. And notice how verse 21 does that. Notice you begin at the top, or you begin high, and you come down. Verse 21, because when they knew God, and that's starting very high. When they knew God, that's the starting point. Notice this is actual knowledge, not just potential. When they knew God, now, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became empty in their reasoning, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice you go from light to dark, from knowing God to ending up in darkness. And I repeat, at no point is man's viewpoint more different than God's. God's view in this verse is man is the wreckage of something great. Man's view is that we're rising up from something inferior. Man's view is Socrates, Plato, Aristotle were the very zenith of human achievement and intellect, and God's view is Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates are the rubbish of Adam. You couldn't have a more opposite than what you have in verse 21. So you begin very high. When they knew God, then notice they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. It's a little outlining. One, we've got our starting point. Where did man begin? He knew God. Historically, isn't that where Adam started? Started in the garden, knowing, fellowshipping, communicating with God. That's where he started. He started by a knowledge of God. From the starting point, you have the departure point. And the departure point is, number one, he glorified Him not. Now, we could ask, why is he glorified God, did not glorify God? Why is that put first? For a simple reason. To glorify God is what we're here for. To miss that is to miss everything. So God's chief purpose was for man to glorify Him, and therefore in man's departure, he started to depart from departing from the chief point or the object of his existence, which is to glorify God. To glorify is simply a term that means to ascribe to a person what is due them. To ascribe what is due. To glorify God, we have a word in English. When we are engaged in glorifying God, the word used for it is worship. And worship is a shortened down English word. It's a compound word. It came from a word that used to be said, worth-ship. And therefore, to worship is to recognize the worth of the person or to ascribe to the person what is due. So that, and again, to ascribe to the person what is due, is there anything more basic about our natures in that this is what we do not do? For example, God is faithful, isn't He? Anytime I do not ascribe to Him by dependence upon Him that He is faithful, what am I doing? I am not glorifying God. God is sovereign in His character, isn't He? Whenever we don't recognize that He's sovereign in His character, what are we doing? We are not glorifying God. Very basic to man's nature. Then second is failure to thank God. Because when they knew God, they did not glorify, they did not ascribe to Him what belonged to Him, neither were grateful or thankful. You ever stop to think how much we cover up the nature of man, like in Romans 1? If a person says the right thing and does the right thing toward people, opens doors for ladies and generally just has nice manners, we say he's a gentleman. Can you really do that? Can anyone be called a gentleman who has never thanked God for what He did? What did God do? Oh, not much. Gave His Son. Notice the hypocrisy of it. We talk about ladies and gentlemen when basically the ladies and gentlemen are people who have never thanked God for His most obvious gift at all, and yet at the same time those same people, if they wouldn't think of not writing a thank you note. So it's all really very hypocritical in the sense of the word. When God is omitted, nothing in man's nature works right. Everything's been out of shape, and we become hypocritical in every sense of the word. All right, as a result, starting point, new God, departure point, and then notice the results. And the results are in the latter part of verse 21, beginning with the word but. But became empty in their imaginations. The word imagination is a word for reason. Became empty in their reasoning process. That shouldn't be hard to see. If man rejects truth, what's left? An empty reasoning process. And their foolish heart. The word foolish is kind of interesting. It's the word ah that means not, the word soon that means together, and the word Suneami, that means to put together. It means he can't put it together. It's translated foolish, and it then refers to the heart. So their heart that cannot put it together was darkened. Now, since we're studying anthropology, we ought to pick up that term real quickly, heart. What does Scripture mean when it talks about the heart? Two things. First of all, the word heart in the Bible is the most comprehensive term found in Scripture for man's inner nature. It's the most comprehensive term for man's inner nature. It takes in three things. And you have to look at each passage to determine whether all three or two of the three or one of the three are referred to. It includes our feelings. The heart can be the seat of feelings, or the heart can be the seat of intellect, or the heart can be the seat of the will. Let's establish that. Heart can refer to emotion. Romans 9:2. I think in each of these passages they're clear enough that you'll see that heart is a term for these things. Notice Romans 9:2 makes the heart the seat of feelings. Paul says, "Then I have great heaviness and continual sorrow." Well, where is the heaviness and sorrow located? In my heart. So what's he treating the heart as? He's treating the heart as the seat of his emotions or the seat of his feelings. It can also be the seat of our minds or intellect. Turn over to chapter 10, just a page later. Chapter 10 and verse 6. to make it feelings in chapter 10 and verse 6 would be completely out of line. Romans 10:6 makes it the seat of the mind or the intellect. Verse 6, but the righteousness which of this faith speaks on this wise, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, being bring down Christ from above, and so forth and so forth. Where is it? Where do you ask questions? Well, ask questions of your feelings. He's using the heart now as the seat of what? Your mind. And he could be translated just as accurately, do not say in your mind, who shall ascend up into heaven? So that the heart can be the seat of the intellect. It can also be the will. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels, that's for your, again, your inner motives, your will, the will of the heart. And notice in that context, the heart is that's the center of the will. So heart is the most comprehensive term for the whole inner nature of man. All right, let's go back to chapter 1 and conclude. Now, this teaches us one other thing. Notice the pattern in the passage is truth. In verse 21, truth is possessed. Then we move on to truth rejected. And as a result, darkness. Now, let's apply that for just a second. Have you ever heard anyone say, maybe they'll see a film of the people in Africa with the pierced ears or a spear through the lower lip or something of that sort, and they make a remark, look at that. That is due to the fact that they've never heard the gospel. Not true. Where does darkness come from? Darkness indicates that you had it once but rejected it. This is an irreversible pattern. When truth is possessed and it is not believed, and it is neglected, darkness always, always follows. This is heathenism. It is the result of having heard truth and rejected it. It's not the result of not having heard. And that's a sequence of Romans chapter 1. I was talking to someone Sunday night, noting this particular fact, and they said, well, you mean this? Do you think this could happen on a national level in our country? Sure, we're just trotting down the trail as fast as we can. We had all kinds of truth, probably more truth, as far as the Word of God is concerned than any people, as far as the Bible is concerned, and what are we doing with it? Systematically rejecting it. What's going to happen? Darkness? What kind of darkness? Oh, I mean the kind, like in verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. You mean all the way down to worshiping birds and things of that sort? You mean we'd get that far? You ever look around you, all the crazy, kooky Eastern religions that people are following that supposedly are intelligent today? We're seeing this systematically worked out day by day. The only solution to it, of course, is to reaffirm truth. That's the reason we emphasize doctrine so much, because apart from that, there is nothing left but a plunge into absolute and total darkness, which is where we're going. But again, the purpose of the believer in being the salt of the earth is to reverse it. And the only way it can be reversed is by absorbing truth and responding to truth. When that happens, we get freedom. When that doesn't happen, we get darkness. And that's exactly the sequence that he talked about. Oh, by the way, in going down all the way to that heathenism, you know what man's doing all the way down the road? He's talking about how smart he is. Notice verse 22. You need to tie it in with the latter part of verse 21. They became empty in their reasoning process. Their inner being, which couldn't put it together, was dark. And what are they doing all the time? This is God's viewpoint. Professing themselves to be wise. So in the midst of all the darkness, man talks about how smart he is. And yet from God's standpoint, he is plunged into the innermost type of darkness. All right, we'll pick up with that point next Tuesday evening, and then we'll summarize at the end what Romans chapter 1 has taught us about the nature and the character of man. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that we might learn about ourselves from a proper source and recognize that man is understood not by man's study of man, but by God's revelation about man are we taught who he is. For we ask this in Christ's name.